Nehemiah chapter 1. This is our third message in the book of Nehemiah. And it's going to be a message on prayer. Now you say, Pastor, didn't we have a message on prayer in the book of Titus? And in fact, didn't we have a message on prayer in the book of Daniel? And now we're going through Ephesians. Didn't we even have a message on prayer not too long ago in the book of Ephesians? And as you ask each of those questions, I would answer to each one, yes, in fact, we did. Now, far from being a tedious repetition, this repetition should in fact be instructional. There's not a book of the Bible that we will go to as we preach sequentially through the Word of God where we will not come upon a passage of Scripture wherein I will most likely end up preaching on prayer. And the reason that is because there is not a book of the Bible where prayer is not evident. And as I just said, that should instruct us. It should instruct us in a couple of ways. First, it should help us recognize the absolute importance of prayer. It is everywhere in Scripture because literally it is the lifeblood of the Christian life. As we think about the song we sang this morning, Take Time to Be Holy. The very first verse says, Take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. And the recognition in that hymn that a large part of our being set aside to God, of our sanctifying ourselves unto Him, is this communication opportunity that we have with God. It is our source of encouragement. It is our source of guidance. It is our source of strength for daily Christian living. Prayer is everywhere because prayer is important. This should also be instructional because in many ways, as I thought about it and was looking for how I should put this, prayer is elusive. Is it not? A little bit elusive. Certainly, Jesus Christ provided us a template for prayer in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, one in which He exhorts the believer to conform his heart and his will to God's heart and God's will, and yet historically, prayer has been one of those elusive exercises. The disciples asked Jesus Christ, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, show us how to pray. Tell us how to pray. It is an exercise that is hard. It's hard work. It requires effort. It requires concentration. It requires sincerity to be effective and worthwhile. I believe anyone who has been a believer for any period of time would recognize that prayer does take effort. And that is why our prayer lives can sometimes go through highs and lows. If it were easy, then perhaps it would maybe be a little more consistent. But there are times where I can look back and think upon a week, even a stressful week, a difficult week, and say, you know, I didn't pray much about the issues of this week. I remember going through them. I remember the difficulties, but I don't remember spending a lot of time in my knees, and my heart will convict me over that. And I'll say, that was the time where I needed God most, and I neglected Him. And yet there are other times where there are those seasons of prayer, and they are powerful, and they are wonderful, and they were hard work, and it took concentration, and yet when the prayer has been done, the effects are tremendous. And so we're going to look at another prayer tonight. We have learned from the prayer of Daniel. Daniel's prayers were wonderful prayers, and we learned some wonderful things from them. We have learned from the prayers of Paul as he has prayed for the church of Ephesus. We learned from the prayers of Paul as he prayed for Titus, that believer, as he was going to the Cretans. And now we're going to learn a little bit about prayer from the man Nehemiah. Through this prayer, a prayer found in Nehemiah 1, 5 through 11 specifically, we can be reminded of various characteristics of true prayer in the heart of a servant of God. Now, is this the prayer that... It's not the prayer to end all prayers. Prayer is one of those things that can take many shapes, many forms, but this is a prayer that we can learn from. And let's look at a few characteristics tonight from the prayer of Nehemiah that will help us learn better how we can pray, and particularly in situations where there's a burden upon our hearts and there's a direction that we need God's purpose and God's will for. I'm going to pick up in verse 4, actually, and let's read through verse 11. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, Nehemiah speaking of himself, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, Let thine ear now be attentive to the, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I prayed before thee now, day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the words that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. There are numerous things we can learn from prayer. I would point out, first of all, that much of this prayer is Nehemiah pointing back to the promises which God gave the people in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, literally quoting the very reality of who God is. But let's understand, first of all, as we look at verse 4, that true prayer is continual. True prayer is continual. You know, often we think of prayer as a singular event. When I say, let us pray for so-and-so, if I were to say that, as we talk tonight about praying for so-and-so, we think of the singular event whereby we, be it individually or corporately, go to the Lord in prayer for that particular person. We think of prayer in terms of events. We think of prayer in terms of periods of time. We have prayer meetings. We have morning prayers. We pray to thank the Lord for the food. As we think of prayer, oftentimes prayer is associated with specific events in our lives. Yet, we know from Scripture that true prayer, as it's defined and as it's enacted in Scripture, is not so much an event as it is a process of intercession, a process of supplication, a process of thanksgiving before God. In the New Testament, this concept is summed up in a verse found in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where Paul writes, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And really, those three words sum up the reality of what prayer is meant to be. Yes, we have prayer as events. We spent time in prayer this evening for specific people, for specific needs, and yet when we think of prayer as a whole, it is a continual process. We've defined before prayer as an attitude of prayerfulness that pervades every action. The things that we do, the places we go, as the Lord brings things to mind, it ought to be an attitude of communication between us and our God. Yet it also encompasses the idea of importunity, as Jesus Christ would speak of it in a parable in the New Testament. He spoke of importunity, whereby we ask, we seek, we knock, until such time that our heart is conformed to God's heart, our prayers are answered as we align ourselves with the will of God. And so last time, as we were together in the evening service, last week, we left off with Nehemiah having mourned certain days. Verse 4 says, And it came to pass when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. We mentioned, as the scriptures mentioned, that that time of mourning was accompanied by fasting and prayer. And so as we enter into the content of this prayer, we understand first and foremost that he was mourning, fasting, and praying certain days. Thus, in this prayer, Nehemiah is really summing up the prayer that he prayed for certain days, an undisclosed period of time that was likely 4 months in the making. Now you say, Pastor, what is it that would indicate that this prayer or this time of prayer went on for 4 months? Well, Nehemiah, as we recall, received the bad news in the month of Chislu. We see that from Nehemiah 1, beginning there, I believe, in verse 1. Yes, the month of Chislu, which would have been that time between November and December of the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. And so in the month of Chislu, he heard this bad news that the walls had been torn down and the gates of Jerusalem had been burned. And immediately he was grieved and he began to pray, as it said in Scripture. Now, as we get into chapter 2, what we will find is when he approaches the king in the month Nisan, which is the time between March and April, and he said it's still within the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. So it was still within that 20th year of his reign. We went from that November-December period to the March-April period, 4 months. And as we get to the end of this particular prayer, you'll notice he says, "I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Nehemiah, as he ends his prayer, is literally directing God, "Give me mercy today as I approach the king." So, he began his prayers in the month of Chislu. He approached the king in the month Nisan. And as we look at the end of this prayer, we see that this prayer is prayed until the very day before he approaches the king. So his prayer, probably, as we can interpret it from scriptures, was 4 months in the praying. These were supplications and petitions that he brought before God for 4 months in his mourning, in his fasting, and in his prayers. True prayer is continual in nature. As we transition into verse 5, we see as well that true prayer is reverently sincere. True prayer is reverently sincere. Notice what Nehemiah says as he begins this prayer. And said, verse 5, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." His prayer was not detached from the need. And we, as God's people, need to be careful that we don't allow some perceived formality in prayer to stand between our heart and God. We see first that this prayer was very urgent. As he began, he said, "I beseech thee." In the Hebrew, this was the word Anna. This word, "I beseech thee," is actually one word. It's translated into our King James Version as three words, "I beseech thee." But it's one word in the Hebrew, and this was a word that was used exclusively in petition and seen only 7 times in the entire Bible. It expressed a deep-rooted desire that was either laid upon a person or laid to God. In Genesis 50, verse 17, Joseph's brothers used this phrase in their petition that Joseph would spare their lives. You remember the story? After Jacob had passed away, Joseph's brothers come back to him and they say, "Before Dad died, he told us specifically to tell you not to kill us for what we did to you." And in that, they said this, Genesis 50, verse 17. "So shall you say to Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now." That's that word. "I beseech you, Anna, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. That's that word, that beseeching, that desire, that request that they brought before him. It was also found in Exodus 32, verses 31 and 32. Moses used the word as he begins his appeal to God for mercy after the incident with the golden calf. Scripture saying, "Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh," that's that word, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sins, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." Moses was in such desire that God would forgive them. And he used this word, this beseeching word, "God, please." He had so much desire that he said, "If you cannot forgive them, then lay their sin to my charge. Blot me out of thy book and spare them." And of course, then God replied with that great phrase that those who have sinned, to them will be laid upon them the judgment. It's actually used twice in that passage, verse 5 and verse 11. It's used in Psalm 188:25 as the psalmist cried, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord. I beseech thee, send now prosperity." And it's also used in the prayer of Daniel. in Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. As he begins his confession unto God, he says, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord," there's that word, "O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him and keep his commandments." And so we see that this word, used only 7 times in Scripture, is used in a way that is a tremendous beseeching, a heartfelt desire. And we understand from this that Nehemiah, there was an urgency to his prayer. There was a passion to his prayer. There was, even though it continued for 4 months, there was a great, great deep-rooted passion to the prayer of Nehemiah. We know that this was a time of great trouble. And in this time of great trouble, Nehemiah found particular urgency. Now, this urgency was not masked in his prayer. He did not put up some false veneer of control to his prayerfulness. His urgency was reflected in his attitude as he recognized that God was his only source of help and guidance in his time of need. Nehemiah's prayer, in other words, was one of complete sincerity. It was completely sincere. And look, folks, as we go before God, let's make sure our prayers are sincere before Him. I was talking to someone a while back and explaining to them the time in which my prayer life, particularly my public prayer life, really changed. I had been a very shy young man, did not at all enjoy praying in public. And I've talked to many people over the years about this and told them the time when that changed is when in my heart there was such a desire to bring these requests before God that it was no longer me wondering what people were thinking as I was praying, and it was now me going before God, and it just so happened that I was leading other people as they prayed to God as well. That's that urgency. That's that passion to where it is between us and God, and it overcomes any sort of veneer that we might put in place, any sort of fear that we might have of our inability to pray, because there's an urgency. There's a passion. There's a desire. It was urgent. But we also see from this particular passage of Scripture in verse 5 that it was reverent. There was a reverence to the prayer. He began with the phrase, "O Lord God of heaven." Now we know that when we see in our Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the covenant name of Jehovah. Anytime the King James translators came across the name Jehovah, they used Lord in all caps to designate that name. It is the great I Am. It's the name that was designated to Moses with the burning bush. It was the designation of the eternally existent God. It ascribes to him the worth of his name, but it also has with it that idea of the authority that comes with his name. Jehovah being the ever-existent God of heaven and earth. He said, "O Lord God of heaven." But notice what he said next. "The great and terrible God." Great, a word that distinguished him as a God of great importance. Also a God that was set apart. Nehemiah proclaimed God to be unique. Literally, capital the God of heaven. The God of earth. The only God. The only one worth praying to. Yet he also called him a terrible God. That word literally meaning worthy to be feared. Nehemiah proclaimed God to be a fearful God. Now, as I was studying, I looked at some modern translations and I was a little disappointed by how they had changed that word. As I looked, they changed the word terrible to the word awesome. And I do not contend that God is not an awesome God. He is an awesome God. That word literally meaning that awe is to be ascribed to his name. It implies wonder. It implies the certainty that God is a God that is to be looked at with awe, that's to be looked at with wonder, and that is to be looked at with reverence. And yet what that word strips out, and we need to be careful when we approach the Scriptures that we are looking at these words properly, what it strips out is the fear of God. See, terrible is a pretty good translation of that word, because the word as it stands, as I mentioned, is a word that literally means worthy to be feared. Worthy to be feared. And in this day and age, there has been a movement to strip away a little bit of that fear of God. And people tend to see God today as love, but they oftentimes fail to see God as holy. And see, they're inextricably linked. God is love. He is the very definition of what love is, but He is in no way separated from the reality of His holiness. And the reality of God's holiness brings with it the reality of judgment and of righteousness. See, as Nehemiah came before God, he said, God, You are the God of heaven and earth. You are a great God. You are an exclusive God, and yet You are a terrible God. There is a fear that comes when we approach the throne. Why? Because we recognize how holy God is. It's wonderfully manifested in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the seraphim crying before the throne of God, holy, holy, holy. And the posts of the door shook at the voice of them that cried. And what was Isaiah's response? Woe is me. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, when his eyes saw God in His majesty, he didn't say, wow. He wasn't awed. I mean, he was, but what was he? He was fearful. Woe is me. No doubt there was awe, but there was fear, because he saw himself in light of who God is. And when we see ourselves in light of the character of God, woe is us. His prayer was a prayer of urgency, but his prayer was a prayer of reverence. Let's never forget that we serve a fearful God, a terrible God that, yes, is love, but is worthy to be feared. He is the great God of heaven and earth. He is holy. He is all-powerful, but he is just. And notice how Nehemiah finishes this verse. He keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Now, in Exodus, these are the very words that God declared himself to be as he passed by Moses. And Moses, he hid Moses in the rock, and he passed by. And he declared who he was, and he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, keeping covenant and mercy with them that fear him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Nehemiah did not just express God to be faithful or to be fearful, but he expressed him to be faithful, the God that keeps, observes his commandments, that keeps covenant and mercy. Immediately after expressing this fearful nature of God, he extols God's great mercy and love toward them that fear his name. Why is this important? Well, we already mentioned it. Because without God's love and mercy, our prayers are useless. See, God's a fearful God. God's a holy God. But God is a loving God and a merciful God. And if He was not loving and if He was not merciful, then any petitions we could bring before His throne would be met with a deaf ear. But they're not. And Nehemiah was making mention of the reality that God is a God that keeps covenant, that keeps mercy, that loves His people, and therefore, as he comes before God, he has every reason to believe that God will hear his prayers and God will answer his prayers. Because God is a loving God, a faithful God, a God that keeps covenant and mercy. He's a God that cares. Does that ever make you wonder? It was mentioned in the prayer tonight by Brady. A God that is God of the universe, and yet He cares. We, and rightfully so, should see ourselves as specks in this universe. Because we are. We are very small parts of a very large creation. And yet, He cares about you. He cares about me. Individually. We serve a God that cares. Nehemiah did not come to God casually. He did not come with some perceived formality or some hyper-piety. He came sincerely. He came reverently. At this point, I would ask you, how are your prayers? Are your prayers sincere? You know, I think oftentimes what hinders the power of our prayers is our fear that we might say something wrong, or our fear that we might not sound spiritual enough, particularly our corporate prayers, but oftentimes it boils over into our individual prayers as well. Instead of truly expressing ourselves to God, in sincerity and our needs, we try to do up our prayers in a way that might sound like someone we know who we feel was a very spiritual person. And yet, as we look at the prayer of Nehemiah, we did not see a prayer that was wrapped in formality. We did not see a prayer that was wrapped in hyper-spiritualism or piety. We saw a prayer that was sincere, a prayer that was passionate, a prayer that was reverent, a prayer that was urgent. Now, certainly, it's important to have self-control in our prayers. There might be some level of distraction if we're screaming and hollering and jumping and things that some do. There is a reverence that is due to God's name and it should be observed. But we do not need to come with some air of formality either. We ought to be sincere in our prayers. So are your prayers reverent? Do you see God for who He is? Do you see yourself in light of who God is? God is your Father, but He is yet that God of heaven, the great and terrible God. True prayer. We saw, first of all, true prayer is continual. Second, true prayer is reverently sincere. Our third point, verses 5 through 10, the bulk of the prayer, true prayer, comes to God because of who He is. It does not come to God to change who He is. True prayer comes to God because of who He is, not to change who He is. Nehemiah, as he continues in verse 6, says this, Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Do you remember Daniel's prayer being right along this vein? Daniel, as he confessed the prayers, or as he confessed the sins of the people, he said, I have sinned, and my people have sinned. There's no veneer of piety here that says, Lord, they have sinned. Forgive them their sins. No, Nehemiah and Daniel both recognized their own sin, recognized their own need. Nehemiah comes first with confession before God. He approaches God with an appeal to hear, but in a manner that is consistent with confession. Confession, we've memorized the definition. To boil it down into those quotes, to say the same as we remember from our important definitions list in Sunday school, that first list, it reflects an attitude of conformity to the character and to the will of God. We come before God and we tell God what He wants to hear, that our sin is wrong, that we admit to God our sin. We say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. That is the nature of true confession. And as Nehemiah here desired his people to be restored, he came to God with a heart eager to align himself with God's heart. God, if you are going to hear my prayer, if you are going to answer my petition, I am going to align myself with you so that I am on your page. And when he is on God's page, then he can seek the will of God and recognize that his will is aligned with God's will. And you know, that's what prayer is. We've talked about it many times since I've been pastor of this church, but that is what prayer is. We don't go to God looking for God to change who He is. We don't go to God and hope to change God through our requests. We go to God looking to align ourselves with Him through our requests. Prayer is an opportunity to find God's perfect will and watch as God then provides for us what we ask. Now, this is not, let me be clear, fatalism. It's not where we're playing this game with God and God's will is going to be God's will and it's going to happen whether we pray or not, but He wants us to pray until we find it and it's this game. It's not like that. Prayer has power, and yet it's effective as we align ourselves with God's will. Let me give you an illustration to help make this clear. Any relationship that we have is really driven by love, is it not? And just like any relationship, our relationship with God through prayer is driven by love. As my two little twin girls get older, there are going to be some things that they want that are not in their best interests. They are going to ask for some things that are not in their best interest. They will come up to me one day and ask if they can go somewhere or ask if they can do something, and I will deny their request out of love. Because love is what? It's an unconditional choice to do what is best for the one who is loved, regardless of self-interest or circumstances. Love is not giving them whatever they want. Love is giving them what they need. And so they're going to come up and they're going to say, I want to go somewhere, or I want to go with so-and-so, and in out of love for them, I am going to decide that that is not what is in their best interest, and I'm going to deny their request. Now, at that point, they can respond in one of three ways. First, they can give up and never ask Dad for anything again. Well, Dad doesn't answer my request, so I'm just never going to ask again. Number two, they can harden their will and keep asking for the thing which I have said no, and they can ask again and again and again and again and again, and I'm going to keep saying no, and they're going to keep not getting it, and they're going to keep asking and potentially try to get it in their own strength outside of my will. Or number three, they can ask and I'll say no, and then they can wonder why, and they can start to evaluate what it is about their request that I didn't like. And they can seek to conform their appeal, seek to conform their request to match what I will say yes to. And then when they conform themselves to my will, then they will ask, and I will gladly give it to them because I love them and because I want their best. And then I will give it to them, and they will have their request, and it will be in their best interest. I will have protected them, as it's my job to do as their father. See, that's what prayer is. We don't go to God and stubbornly demand things from him. We don't go to God and when he says no, keep asking him for the same thing until he finally gives in. When we go to God and our request is not answered with a yes, it's our opportunity to say, what about that request did God decide, no, this needs to be withheld? See, because we need to conform ourselves to him. And as we find his will and we ask in his will, God's our Father. He's going to give us because he delights in giving to us as we pray according to his will. It's a relationship. God wants our best. We should want God's best for us. As we seek God's best for us, God guides us into his best for us. That's prayer. That's prayer. And that's what Nehemiah was doing. Nehemiah was conforming himself to the will of God as he aligned himself. He confessed. He said the same thing as God. He aligned himself with God's will. So how are you doing? When you go to God, is it with a heart of conformity to him? Which response do you have? God didn't answer my prayer. I'm never going to ask him for anything again. I don't need him. God didn't answer my prayer, but I'm going to stubbornly keep asking the same thing over and over and over again until he gives in. Or is it, God didn't answer my prayer. I wonder why. God delights in answering my prayers. He wants to give to me because he loves me. Will a father give a scorpion to a child that asks for bread or a stone? No. Jesus Christ said it himself. So what's hindering this prayer? Pinpoint it. Find God's will. Align yourself with God's will and ask again, hey, Father, now that I see why you didn't answer my prayer, I've removed that part of the request. I've changed it. I've changed my heart. I've changed the circumstance. Whatever it be, I'm going to ask you again. And God's going to say, yes, you found it, and I'm delighted to give it to you. That's prayer. One last element of prayer this evening, true prayer, verse 11, is yielded to God's way, regardless of what that means. True prayer is yielded to God's way, regardless of what that means. We'll skip up to verse 11. We've already read the whole passage. Nehemiah says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. So first he asks that God would be attentive to his prayer. And then he said, and God, be attentive to all of those men and women out there who fear your name and who are praying for this very same cause. And then he says, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, speaking of the king. For I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah's prayer brought him to the place that perhaps he never expected to be. See, true prayer is yielded to God's way, regardless of what that means. As Nehemiah spent these 4 months praying for his people, Israel, Jerusalem specifically, and for the needs of this city, at some point it became apparent to him that God wanted him to be the one to lead this pack, him to be the one to restore Jerusalem. Nehemiah's prayer for deliverance for this city was answered by God in the form of Nehemiah. Now, 4 months earlier, there's nothing in the text that would indicate that Nehemiah began to pray before God that he would be the one that was used. But as we get to the end of this prayer, it's very, very clear that Nehemiah is praying for mercy in the sight of the king, because we know what's going to happen in chapter 2. He's about to petition the king that the king would let him go back and build this wall. And so within that course of 4 months, at some point, Nehemiah recognized, as he conformed his heart to God's heart, his will to God's will, that this prayer I've been praying for deliverance, it's me, isn't it, God? You have laid this burden upon me. You've laid this responsibility upon me. And true prayer, as Nehemiah prayed it, was not afraid of that. He was yielded to whatever answer God gave, and it just so happened that the answer God gave was himself, was Nehemiah. God said, Nehemiah, you've been praying for deliverance. Guess what? You're the deliverance. You're the one. When we are truly, sincerely, and reverently, passionately praying to God for something, take note, he might just use you to answer that prayer. So you're praying. You're praying that God would win souls, that souls would be won. Don't be surprised if he uses you to answer that prayer. You're praying that God would send forth laborers into his harvest, as we're commanded to pray in Scripture. Don't be surprised if you're the laborer he sends forth into his harvest. You're praying for churches to be started and for men and women to be discipled. Don't be surprised if he uses you to start that church or uses you to disciple those people. See, our prayers can't be segregated. God, I pray for this as long as I'm not involved. I pray for this as long as I don't have to be a part of it. That's not how prayer works. Prayer is entirely yielded to the purposes of God. And take note, that might very well mean you're a part of that purpose. Should that make you fear prayer? No. It should make you bring your heart into line with God's heart. It should bring you to a place of willingness where you say, okay, God, I'm going to pray this prayer. This is the burden on my heart. If you choose me to fulfill this burden, well, praise the Lord. I'll do it. Lord, use me. Thus, Nehemiah's prayer closes with an appeal for success before this king. He was already planning to go before the king, as we see. Thus, he asked for mercy on that day as he made his petition known to the king. He was in a unique position as the king's cupbearer. Next week, we'll talk about that very specifically. What is it about him being the king's cupbearer that made his position so exciting, so unique? We'll talk about that next week. Come back. God had positioned him in a place of influence at a time of need and given him a burden for the task that needed to be done. Then God used him to do it. God used him to complete the task. So how are your prayers today? Are they continual? Are your prayers periodic events in your life? Or is it this attitude of prayerfulness and regular time with God? Are they sincere? Are they reverent? Do you approach God with some false piety or formalism? Are you so afraid of what others might think of your prayers that you are hesitant to go before God? Are they in the right spirit? Do you pray to God to try to get him to see things your way? Or do you go to him earnestly seeking his will and his best for you? Are they yielded? Are your prayers devoid of that willing conformity wherein you would be willing to answer the very prayer that you're praying? Are you yielded enough to pray in confidence for lives to be changed and people to be impacted? Or is your attitude, well, God, I'll pray, but don't expect me to go. I'll pray, but don't ask me to be a part of the solution. Tremendous lessons from prayer in the life of Nehemiah. A man, King's cupbearer, had never seen Jerusalem before in his life, had lived in Shushan and in the east his entire life. And yet his burden drove him to prayer, and his prayers drove him to a completely different life as God used him to fulfill the burden that was laid upon his heart. Four characteristics of true prayer, which serves only to strengthen our prayer lives and make us effective for the kingdom of heaven. May God help us to take these lessons of prayer, to implement them into our own prayer lives, into our own spirit of willingness as we go before God. And in doing so, our prayers will not only be more consistent, continual, but they will undoubtedly be more effective. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we